As I speak to these, your beloved people, we pray it in your name. Amen. I wasn't sure this would last. I set it out on the podium earlier. Caramilk bar. This was one of my very favorite chocolate bars. Technically, it's called a candy bar, because unless it's 100% chocolate in Canada, you can't call it a chocolate bar, which is odd, but Canada has some odd things. But this was one of my favorite candy bars growing up. I spent many hours at 7-Eleven on the corner of Scott and Vine drinking chocolate milks and eating caramilk bars. They really are pretty amazing. I even practiced this part of my message yesterday. So good. I don't know, anyone want to help me finish that? No volunteers? Okay. We'll see how long it lasts later. Oh, okay, later, okay? I'll check with your worker. Many of you may not know this, but the caramilk bar is actually, it's a Canadian creation. Excuse me if I have chocolate in my teeth. Created in 1968, making it nearly 60 years old now. It is manufactured, produced exclusively, don't hold this against it, in Toronto, at Cadbury's Gladstone Chocolate Factory. They produce 700,000 caramilk bars every day. 33 million caramilk bars are eaten by Canadians annually, so I'm just doing my part, trying to bump that up. The most interesting thing about the caramilk bar, of course, is that the caramilk secret, the mystery of how they get the smooth flowing caramel inside the chocolate. That was an advertising campaign created by Gary Prook, a Canadian advertising icon. And the theme was so successful, they ran 15 different advertising campaigns based on that Cadbury secret, the mystery of how they get the caramel into the bar, and it making it one of the most productive advertising campaigns in Canadian history. The caramel secret, that's the mystery. How do they get the caramel into the chocolate? This morning, as we continue our study of Romans, we come up to another secret, another mystery. Paul will write, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery." What that mystery is and other questions that flow out of it will provide the outline for our time together this morning. Now, before we turn to the text and I read it, let me remind you of a few contextual matters. We are coming to the end of this distinct unit in Romans, chapter 9 to 11. I said 2 weeks ago that we would probably finish today. I decided that we're going to save the last four verses for next week, so we will formally finish this section next week. But we're coming to the end of this distinct unit of text, this distinct unit in the letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11. The central theme of these chapters is the relationship of the gospel, the Christian gospel, and its Jewish roots, or the relationship between Christianity and its Jewish past, Judaism and Christianity. How are those related? And our understanding of that relationship will have a direct impact on relationships on the ground. How do Jewish Christians relate to Gentile Christians, to non-Jews? Now, I've noted numerous times that though we don't know the particular details of what exactly is going on in Rome, we know with some certainty that there is tension, that the relationship between these two groups of Christians in the Roman church is not going smoothly, not going like Paul would have it, not as God would have it. Now, over the last couple of weeks of our study, we have encountered in chapter 11, Paul has asked and answered two questions. The first question was, did God reject his people? And he asks that because the Jews, for the most part, when Paul writes this, the majority of Jews have, in fact, rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. And so he anticipates that there will be some who come to the conclusion that God has rejected them. Has God rejected his people? A second question we encountered in the text we looked at 2 weeks ago was, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? To both of those, Paul says, no, God has not rejected them, and have they stumbled so far as to go beyond recovery? And he says, no, there as well. Remember, the church that Paul writes is majority Gentile, but there are some Jews in the church, and it had a Jewish beginning, almost certainly. And so as Paul writes to the church, comprised largely of Gentiles with some Jews, in the reality that most Jews globally or in the world at that time had rejected Christ and the gospel. So how do those two questions, how does Paul respond to those questions? He rejects them. God hasn't rejected his people, and the Jews haven't stumbled beyond recovery. In other words, Israel's current lostness is not total, and their current lostness is not permanent. That's what Paul has argued over the last two sections of the text that we've walked through. Now we continue the text to study. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along, beginning at verse 25 of Romans 11. We'll look at verses 25 to 32. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I want to, in our text, as I said earlier, our first question that we're going to explore is, what is this mystery? And flowing out of that are three other questions. So first, what is this mystery that Paul speaks about? Second question, who will be saved? Third question, how will they be saved? And fourth, what are the implications for us? So what is this mystery? Who will be saved? How will they be saved? And what are the implications of what Paul is saying? So we begin with, what is this mystery? Paul begins our text with these words, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. But what is that mystery? What is Paul referencing? What is he talking about? Perhaps some of you have heard of what are called the mystery religions. Mystery religions flourished in the Roman Greco-Roman world, and there were many of them. They involved the worship of a whole variety of different deities from Egypt and Persia and Greece, all over the place. And despite very real differences in who those pagan gods were and other differences in these religions, they all represented a particular form of religion. They stressed an inwardness or a privacy of worship for those who were part of that particular group. They each possessed what they considered secret knowledge, and it was only revealed to you as you were initiated into the group. It was this secret, this mystery, and thus mystery religions. And you had to be part of the group in order to get in on that mystery. They flourished in the Greco-Roman world. They flourished in Paul's day, and both he and his original readers in Rome would have been quite familiar with the existence of these groups. And so my question is, when Paul speaks of a mystery here, is he simply being like them, that there's this secret Christian knowledge? Is that what he's talking about? A reference to something that is comparable, something that is only revealed to the initiated, those who are only part of the in-group? Or another way to ask the question, is this mystery really a secret at all? And I want to contend that what becomes very clear is that this mystery is in fact not a secret. This mystery is revealed. It's revealed clearly. It's revealed freely and boldly. It's proclaimed by Paul and by others. Listen to what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 16, Paul's going to say this later on in our letter. He's going to say, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. The mystery has been revealed. It was hidden in the past. It was unknown in the past, but now it has been revealed and made known. 1 Corinthians 4, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. In Colossians, I have become its servant of the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to you. So here's the reality. What is this mystery? The mystery is Christ. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is God's saving work through Jesus. For ages, that was unknown, but now Christ has come. Christ has been revealed, and Christ is proclaimed. So this mystery is not hidden. It's not some secret. The mystery is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is made known. It is proclaimed. The mystery is nothing but Jesus. And most specifically, if you will, in the context of Romans, the mystery is the good news that God, through Christ, is bringing salvation to both the Jew and the Gentile who believe. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That here's the mystery. Jew and Gentile together as one people of God, as one body, together through the gospel. That's the mystery. God's saving work through Christ. So this mystery that Paul speaks about is not something hidden. It's not something secret. It's not something we don't know. It is precisely what Paul has been proclaiming through the pages of Romans and throughout his ministry since his salvation. The good news that God, in his mercy, through the cross of Jesus, has acted to save both Jew and Gentile. And so Paul says he does not want his readers, his listeners, to be ignorant of this mystery. He wants them to understand it in order that they not be conceited. Earlier in chapter 11, Paul has already warned his readers against first boasting. Remember, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. And then he warned them, secondly, about arrogance. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. And now he says, I want you to understand this mystery so that you're not conceited. There's a bit of a theme going on that speaks to what's going on in Romans. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the message. But for the moment, we're going to move to our second question, who will be saved? Verse 26, we encounter these words on the lips of the Apostle Paul. He says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. What does Paul mean? What is Paul saying? Because at first blush, it sounds like Paul is saying that every Jewish person, every member of the nation of Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But Paul himself will not allow us to come to that conclusion. Do you remember what he said back in the beginning of chapter 9? Remember, this section began, chapter 9 through 11, is one distinct unit dealing with this theme. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 9, verse 6? He said, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And maybe you remember further back in Romans chapter 4, Paul spoke about Abraham. And he spoke about the fact, he said, Abraham is the father of us all, meaning both Jew and Gentile, all who believe, all who have put their faith in Christ. Abraham is their father. Those who have not been circumcised and believe are children of Abraham, and those who are circumcised and believe are children of Abraham. That is, both Gentiles through faith in Christ and Jews through faith in Christ. Abraham is their father. Not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he speaks of the Israel of God. So, who is Paul talking about? Who will be saved? Who is all Israel? All Israel is not speaking of an ethnic group. It's not speaking of those who are Jewish ethnically by descent, who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. Nor is it speaking of Gentiles somehow, as if the Gentiles have now replaced the Jews, that they're now Israel. Paul has asked and answered these questions. Has God rejected Israel? No. Has Israel fallen beyond recovery? No. Then who is all Israel? Who is it that Paul is speaking about? Who will be saved? Have you ever wondered, have you thought much, but Jesus, as we read the gospel stories, Jesus calls and appoints 12 apostles. Not 10, not 7. Those are good, both good biblical numbers. He calls 12. In fact, Mark's gospel says Jesus went up on a mountain and he called to himself these 12 men and appointed them to be with him and so that he could send them out. Have you ever stopped and said, why did Jesus do that? Why does Mark tell us that detail? He goes up on a mountain. And I want to suggest this, that Jesus called 12 and he called them up on a mountain because Jesus is, if you will, reenacting the story of Israel. Because you remember a group of ex-slaves who gathered at a mountain and God came down and met them and they became his nation, 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. And here Jesus goes up a mountain, he calls 12. And what Jesus is doing is he is reconstituting, if you will, the nation of Israel. He's reconstituting what it means to be God's people. It's no longer about being ethnically Israelite. It's no longer about the temple and the law. It's now about him. To be part of the people of God is to be centered upon him. It is faith in Christ that makes you part of Israel. Who will be saved? Who is all of Israel who will be saved? It is all who put their faith in Jesus. It is all who call upon the name of Jesus. The family of Abraham includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Together, through faith in Christ, are the people of God, are the Israel of God. They are the all Israel who will be saved. And that brings us to the third question, how will they be saved? And I want to answer this question. This is a vital question that we need to consider. How will all Israel be saved? There's two ways we can answer, and I want to answer both. First is theological, and second is more practical. We find both in our text, and so we want to answer both. So first, the theological answer to that question. Beginning in verse 26, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, as he does so often. It's a composite of three Old Testament passages, two from the book of Isaiah and one from the book of Jeremiah. Listen to what Paul writes. He says this, "As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There are three things I want to highlight from these Old Testament passages. The first is fairly straightforward, that the deliverer will come from Zion, that is from Jerusalem. But what is critical for us to recognize is that in that simple statement, the deliverer will come from Zion, that what is implied is the need for a deliverer, the need for a rescuer. We need a savior. We need someone to save us from sin. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to speak to you for a few moments. Maybe you're with us online. I want to make this so clear to you. The Christian faith is not about us cleaning ourselves up. It is not about us being righteous enough. It is not about our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. It's not about anything we can do to make ourselves right with God. The Bible is clear that we have all sinned, that we don't just do wrong things, but we have wrong desires. We are bent all the way in. And we are lost. We are incapable of fixing what is broken. We're incapable of fixing our sin problem, our rebellion problem. And so Christianity isn't this self-help way to live, to make yourselves right. God won't grade us on a curve either. I've heard so many people say, well, I'm a good person. And I try and do it gently and wisely, but I always say, no, you're not. Like the Bible says, you're not. I know I'm not. Like, our problem is sin, and we can't fix it. And so that's bad news, you can say. But before the good news will be good news to us, we need to understand the bad news, that we are lost, that we are rebels, that we stand under God's judgment, and there's nothing that you or I can do to fix that reality, to change that reality. But here's the good news. God, in his love for us, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were rebels, God in his love sent his son Jesus. Jesus, the second member of the triune God, took on human flesh and came and lived among us. And he lived a life of complete submission to the Father, complete obedience. He lived a life of holiness. He lived the life that you and I were created to live. He lived the life that you and I are called to live. And then Jesus, though he was perfect, though he was sinless, he willingly laid down his life and died on a cross as an insurrectionist, as a rebel in your place and in mine. And what the Bible tells us is that through faith in Christ, all our sin, all our wickedness, all our rebellion is placed on Christ, and he takes it, he bears it for us. And through faith in him, not only that, it's not just that he forgives us and washes us and makes us clean, but he also clothes us with his perfection, his righteousness, his perfect obedience is credited to us. We're clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the good news. And that's what you need to hear. That's the message of Christianity. Not that we fix ourselves, but that we come to Christ spiritually bankrupt and say, God, have mercy on me. And we're promised that all who call upon him will be saved. Remember, the reason that Jesus remains a stumbling stone to the majority of Jews in his day, in Paul's day, the reason that most Jews have rejected Christ and are rejecting the gospel is that they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. This is what we're tempted to do. You and I are tempted to do this. We're tempted to think, well, I didn't do some really bad stuff. I didn't do like this person did. I'm a pretty good person. And I want to say, no, the gospel says that we cannot establish our own righteousness. That was why Jesus was a stumbling stone. We cannot make ourselves right with God. The second part of Paul's Old Testament quote comes from Isaiah 27. Let me read that text that he quotes. By this then will Jacob, that is Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces. No Asher poles or incense altars will be left standing. Paul speaks of, or Isaiah speaks here, of guilt being atoned for, of sin being removed. And he describes these elements of idolatry. When Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 27, Israel is deeply engaged in idolatry, the worship of Baal and Asherah. And he speaks of the stones of those altars being crushed and the Asherah poles being removed and their sins being atoned for and removed. And then the third element of the quote comes from Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How will those who are saved be saved? They will be saved because of God's mercy. They will be saved because of God's amazing grace. You and I cannot be good enough. But God promises here that he will forgive their wickedness. He'll forgive our wickedness. And that our sins will be remembered no more. That we will be saved through the sin-atoning death of Christ. That what happened on the cross when Jesus died transforms everything. That he paid the penalty. He paid the price for our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion. And he clothes us with his perfection. That our sin is taken away. Our wickedness is taken away. That's how we're saved. That's how all Israel will be saved, by God's mercy and grace. Now, before we move on to the next question, I want to speak about verse 28 and 29. If you have your Bible, follow along. Paul writes this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they, the Jews, are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What does that mean? What is Paul saying, and how does that square with what I've said thus far? What does it mean that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable? Now, there are some who would contend that I'm wrong about who all Israel is. They would contend that all Israel is, in fact, ethnic Israel. And they would argue from these verses that the Abrahamic covenant is still in place for Israel, that God is yet going to act to save ethnic Israel. They would argue that this passage provides evidence that there are, in fact, two covenants still in place. One with ethnic Israel and one with the church, that God's doing two separate things. I want to humbly and graciously, with all respect due, say I think that's simply wrongheaded. It makes no sense in the context of all of what Paul has been arguing, and so I believe those who make that come to that conclusion are wrong, and if that's you, we can talk, but I would submit that you've missed something. See, Paul has already been clear earlier in chapter 11 that there is only one olive tree. He's spoken of the Gentiles and said that they have been grafted into the olive tree, the story of God's people. And he says in that context that those who've been cut off, that is Jews who are currently unbelief, that if they don't persist in their unbelief, they can be grafted back into that one olive tree. But make no mistake, there is only one olive tree. Jesus has torn down the dividing wall, making the two people of God, one people of God on the basis of his mercy and grace. There's no distinction. There's no Paul in Ephesians says, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall, make the two, Jew and Gentile, one. In Galatians 3:28, we read this, and this is a text that is so often misused and misinterpreted. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is Paul's point? And please understand, it is not that there are no distinctions. If you are Jewish, if that's your heritage, you remain Jewish. If you're Gentile, you remain. There's still, Paul's right, there's still people who are slaves, and there are who are slave owners. There are men and women still, despite. He's not saying there's no distinctions. He's saying that when it comes to salvation, those distinctions are irrelevant because all are saved on the basis of God's mercy and grace. That's the point. One people of God. So God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. How do we understand that? Well, the word translated irrevocable, it communicates this sense of not feeling any regret about what one has done, not feeling sorry about what one has done. So think with me. God called Israel. Of all the nations of the earth, God called Israel not because they were great or glorious, but because he was merciful. God called Israel to be his special people. And God blessed them with these gifts that Paul listed in the beginning of chapter 9. Remember, they received adoption to sonship. They received divine glory, that is, God's presence dwelt in their midst. The covenants, the law, temple worship, promises, the patriarchs. From them came the Messiah. All of those were gifts received by ethnic Israel. They were called and gifted. And what Paul is saying is God doesn't regret his call. He's not wishing he could have a do-over. Paul has made that clear, that there is genuinely a privilege that they have had. But what he's been making clear, what he's been seeking to make clear through this letter, is that even now, while the majority of Jews have rejected Christ, that God has not rejected them. And that though they have stumbled, to be sure, they have not stumbled as to fall beyond recovery. God's call and his gifts will remain forever part of their story. And God doesn't regret what he has done. He's not taking anything back. That original relationship, the unique role that Israel as a nation played, is never to be denied. But what they need to see is that though they indeed have received that call and those gifts, yet they are also part of the problem. That just because they were Israel doesn't mean that they didn't need grace or mercy. They need to see that they too are part of the problem, that they too are sinners. They stand in need of God's mercy and grace. And therein lies the point that salvation for them is on precisely the same basis as it is for others, on the basis of God's mercy and grace. That's the point. That's what Paul's saying. Let's turn from the theological answer to the practical answer. How are they saved? Well, Paul describes the way in which God has been working out his redemptive plan, his redemptive purpose thus far. As Paul noted in the text we looked at last week, Jewish unbelief has provided the occasion for the Gentile mission, right? Verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Remember Paul, I talked about this. Paul's regular practice was he would go somewhere, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd speak to the Jews. When they ran him out, he would go to the Gentiles and he'd proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Jewish rejection has proven to be the occasion on which the Gentile mission has advanced. And as the gospel has been proclaimed among the Gentiles, there are many who are entering into the kingdom, many who are coming to faith in Jesus. And so Jewish rejection has been the occasion for the Gentile conversion. Now it is Paul's hope, and he made this point earlier in the letter, in this section. Paul's hope is that the faith of the Gentiles will prove to make Israel envious and draw them to faith in Christ, that they will see the faith of the Gentiles and that they will be drawn to Christ, that they will be grafted back in. Verse 31 here, Luke. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. God wants to use the Gentiles now to draw the Jews to faith in Christ. So that practically, that's the way that Jewish rejection provided an occasion for the Gentile mission. Now, Gentile faith is to be an occasion that draws the Jews to faith. But it is vital that Israel come to recognize her sin, her disobedience, and thus her need for a Savior. Because if you don't see that you need a deliverer, if you don't see the problem, then you're not looking for a solution. Right? The good news of the Christian gospel will never be good news to us. We won't truly rejoice in it unless we first understand the bad news concerning our lostness, our inability to get right with God. So the Jews need to understand their need for a deliverer, that they, as Jews, called and gifted as God has worked in them as a nation, they're no different from the Gentiles around them. They are guilty before God. They are lost in sin. They stand with all of humanity in that cosmic prisoner's dock before God. Chapter 3, we were there. They are in a dungeon, if you will. Listen to Paul says, bound over to disobedience. Earlier in the letter, Paul said, chapter 3, that all are under the power of sin. Look at verse 32, what Paul says. He says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. He's bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This, by the way, is not a declaration of universalism. Some people read this verse and go, oh, look, it says God's going to have mercy on them all. Doesn't that say that God's going to save everybody? Everybody in the world? And I want to contend that's, again, missing the point. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying God will have mercy on them all, as in both Jew and Gentile. He's going to have mercy on both. Both are locked up in sin. Both are in this dungeon of disobedience. Both need to be saved. Both are saved through Christ, through God's mercy. Listen, N.T. Wright says this. Paul's fellow Jews are his brothers according to the flesh. But Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians alike are in a full and complete sense his true family, fellow members of the body of the Messiah. Salvation for all is on the basis of God's mercy and grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That brings us to our fourth and final question. What are the implications of this for us? And I want to flesh out two implications, the first geopolitically and the second ecclesiologically, that is about the church. So first, geopolitically, what do we think of the nation of Israel today as we live in this time? 2 weeks ago, I shared briefly a few bits of the story of the birth of the modern nation of Israel. On May 14, 1948, the Jewish People's Council issued a proclamation declaring the establishment of the State of Israel, and the modern nation of Israel was born. There had been no Israel for centuries, well over a millennia. So my question is, our question that we need to wrestle with is, does what Paul say here in this passage have anything to say about the modern nation of Israel and the geopolitical issues surrounding Israel today? And there's a few things that I think we can say with some good measure of confidence. First, I would say this, God is not doing some second different thing with Israel. There's no two covenant understanding of what's going on. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what he's been arguing. This whole section is about how do Jews and Gentiles, how does Judaism and Christianity relate? And because he's applying this to what's going on in Rome, and we're going to see that so clearly, particularly when we get to chapter 14. So there's not a second thing that God's doing something with the church and then he's doing another thing with Israel. God is at work in this world, to be sure, unfolding his redemptive purposes, which include both Jew and Gentile. But it includes them both on the same basis, that is, the basis of Christ and his mercy and grace. Remember, I said this 2 weeks ago, and we need to hear this. The church is not a replacement of Israel. The church is New Israel, if you will, and that means it's comprised of those who are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, together as one people of God, united through Christ by his mercy. A second thing we can say is that there's no trace within these verses that express any hope or expectation of the establishment of a national state with independent political power and autonomy. It's simply not on the radar for Paul. Jesus, despite Jewish messianic expectations, right? One of the reasons that Jesus so befuddled people was they were expecting a military warrior king who would come and overthrow Rome and reestablish a political entity. But that was never the plan. And we even see hints of that in the Old Testament text that Paul quotes from. That the Messiah would come, this deliverer from Zion would come to remove sins, to turn them from godlessness, not to reestablish a political entity. And third, Paul does seem to envision a day when many Jews will come to faith in Jesus, that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And so we ought to, as those who by God's mercy have been saved, we ought to be those who long for and pray for a great turning to God of those who are Jewish, those who are in Israel. But their redemption, just like ours, will be on the basis of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, there's more that could be said, but those are the key points, I think, that I want to draw this morning when we think of geopolitically. What about ecclesiologically? What about the church? What does this mean for us? And I want to remind you what Paul has been saying, what he said in the opening verses of our text today. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Paul wants them to know the mystery of the gospel, that God in Christ is saving both Jew and Gentile by his mercy and grace in order that we not be conceited. There exists a great danger for us as Christians in the church today to be conceited, to be arrogant, to be proud, to think that we are really something, to think that we are superior to others. We can think that relative to one another, relative to other churches, relative to those outside the church. We might not put it so crassly, but sometimes we're in the danger of thinking that somehow because we've been around longer, or we grew up in the church, we have more seniority. I've heard that kind of language in the church, that I'm kind of the real deal, or I've been to Bible school, I'm the real deal. And we can slip into this conceit and arrogance where we actually look down our noses at others who are in Christ or others who are lost and desperately need Christ just as we desperately need Christ. Let me try and illustrate this in this way. Please understand that every illustration breaks down, and I know there's some weaknesses in this, but I think it will hit. On Wednesday, there's a series of hockey games beginning. Now, some of you are long-time, lifelong, perhaps, Oiler fans. Maybe born and raised here. You maybe painted your children's bedrooms in the Oiler colors. You have the jerseys, pajamas when you're a kid. Like, you are a diehard Oiler fan. And you know that in the coming days and weeks, that there are going to be many, many other people who cheer for the Oilers and will count themselves Oiler fans. I will be one of them. And it will be very easy for you to go, yeah, you're not a real fan. You're not like me. And that's where it breaks down, because I'm not. But you get the point, right? I've grown up in the church. I've been a Christian a long time. I don't struggle in the ways that you do. I am better than you. We wouldn't say it, not out loud, not in public. But there is this grave, grave danger of becoming arrogant and proud and conceited. And what Paul wants us to know, what we need to know, is that every one of us, no matter our story, no matter our struggles, no matter where we've come from, we are one in Christ on the same basis, the basis of his mercy and his grace. It is level ground at the foot of the cross. And we dare not forget that. We need to guard our hearts from pride, from arrogance, from conceit, from looking down on others and go, well, you're not the real deal, not like me. Paul's point is that there is no distinction when it comes to our need for a Savior. There's no distinction. Every one of us who is in Christ because of his grace and mercy alone. Caramel secret remains a secret, actually, somewhat. In my research, there are three options, and this one person that I came across said that one of them is the actual way they do this. We might think simply they pour the top of the chocolate first and then fill it with caramel and then put chocolate over top, but how does the caramel and chocolate not mix? That's one issue. Another option is actually that the caramel they put in there is hard, but it has an enzyme in it, and they cover it with chocolate, and then over a couple days, the sugar kind of does something, and it becomes liquefied. That's another option. And then there's this other one that spraying things at different speeds. I didn't understand it quite. You'd have to be an engineer, maybe. But I don't know what it was. There still is some mystery to it. But let me say this. There's no mystery here. The mystery that Paul speaks about is the mystery of what God has done through Christ, about how God has worked to redeem, that he has revealed his redemptive plan, that he has come, Christ has been sent, Christ came to redeem all who would believe in him, both Jew and Gentile, saved on the same basis, on the basis of his mercy and grace. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved on that same basis.